So this morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 3, and this is the section where we start to get the stories of salvation. We start to see God raise up deliverers, and just know that this is a book set over 350 or so years. So this is not like, every month or so. This is a 350-year span that tells this story, and you'll see how that plays out as God does his thing and brings about salvation for his people. And so let's look at Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and then we'll read the balance of the chapter as we go through today. So when the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So let's pray. Jesus, we come before you, and we know that this is your word, and you're revealing yourself to us. Father, in ways that oftentimes seem puzzling as we look at the narrative and the history of your people, Father, would you reveal yourself to us? Father, would we not leave this place the same because we've studied your word? God, I pray that you would bring us to that place where we just rightly see ourselves, that we rightly see that salvation is always outside of us, that our hope is not from within. Father, that sounds like not really a message of hope at all, but yet, Father, when we see that we are at our end and that you are great, Father, then that really is a message of hope. And so, Father, I pray that by your word, through just the narrative of your people and how they struggle and how you deliver, God, that we would be able to see ourselves in the pages of Scripture, that this really is our story as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think of one of your favorite movies of a rescue. Kind of a Saving Private Ryan type of movie where somebody's in great peril and a group of other people go to great lengths to save them or rescue them. Rarely do you see, and actually never, do you see that where you just drop in into the middle of the story and they're on the rescue mission. It took Saving Private Ryan 3 hours to tell that story because they set up the idea of the rescue and why was the rescue necessary and what was going on. And so that idea of the climax and that the amazing crescendo at the end of the movie makes sense because of the prior story. You understand the characters. You understand why this rescue is even needed. You think about it. If you take a rescue story without context, it really is kind of lame. The rescue doesn't mean much. It's the dire circumstances that make the rescue so amazing. It's the understanding of the character's condition that draw you into that movie. And we're not just talking about a story that we tell on the big screen. We're talking about the story of Scripture. But I want us to see that the understanding of salvation, the understanding of a rescue, and that is our story throughout the pages of Scripture, that is never told without the backstory of the dire circumstance. That salvation, you can be said, salvation never exists in a vacuum. I think that's what we're going to see all throughout the pages of this book of Judges, especially in verse 7, you see it show up, that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Okay? We've spent the last few weeks looking at that struggle, looking at the move of God's people away from their God, the rebellion, the hardness of their hearts. They forget the Lord. What do? They do evil. They do things that are against the Lord. They're wicked. But it shows up in that they forgot the Lord. An interesting, that's an interesting word. It's not just they did really bad stuff. They forgot the Lord. They suppressed him. It's kind of, you know, to cause him to kind of fall into oblivion, you know, just, the, you know, not just put him in the back part of your mind, but just out of your mind completely, to wipe him out of your memory. They forgot the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asherah, which we looked at a few weeks ago, were those gods of the people of the surrounding regions. And so salvation never exists in a vacuum, just like the story of rescue never exists with all the backstory of the context. Okay? Why is that important? Is because when we see how God moves into the story, it's pretty sobering, is that God enters into the rebellion of his people. Okay, so salvation never exists in a vacuum. And God enters in to the rebellion of his people. And we're going to spend some time on verse 8. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to see what that means for us in our story and how that is a message of grace for us. So verse 8 says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Okay, what do we see from verse 8 as the story of God's people? Is the first thing, when God's people were rebelling and going their own way and they have tossed God to the side, what's the first thing that happens in how God responds? Is that his anger was kindled against Israel. We see his anger start to show up. Okay, this is America. We don't talk about the anger of God. We only talk about the grace and the love of God. The anger and the wrath of God was kindled or burned because of the sin of his people. You might be tempted to say, all right, God, the anger of God burns against the world. That big bad world that is out there, all that horrible stuff, the anger of the Lord burned against his people. Why? Because they had tossed him to the side. He had brought about great salvation. He had done amazing things for them. And they had put him on the shelf and tossed him away. So his anger, his wrath, burns against his people. Now, if you're one that says, all right, I want nothing to do with God at this point, track with me, because the story really does resolve. And so don't turn off at this point just saying, I don't want to serve an angry God. But his anger burns against his people. So we see that show up, and then we see God's active role in discipline. God's active role in discipline. The second half there of that verse is that he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and they served that king 8 years. How did they get there? How did the people of Israel end up in serving that other enemy king? God sold them into his hand. It's not as if God was passive. It's not as if God took his hands off the wheel and said, fine, you can have it your way. God entered into the rebellion of his people. And he brought them to serve an enemy king. That was brought about by the hand of God. He is active in discipline. So what did the Israelites do? They forgot him and they chased after other gods. What was the word in verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God and they served the Baals, okay? And so then God comes and moves into the rebellion of his people. And what does he bring about for his people? Same exact word. They go and they serve other gods. He causes them to serve an enemy king. God is active in the discipline of his people. His anger was kindled against them. He sold them into the hand of an enemy king. And so it is very inaccurate to think that God sits idly by and watches his people rebel and reject him. It is actually quite the opposite. He is vigorously involved in addressing the hearts of his people. Okay, what does it look like? Okay, that's the Old Testament story, the Judges chapter 3. What's kind of some New Testament commentary for us to kind of see these things fitting together? In Hebrews chapter 12, thinking through this idea of the discipline of God, the writer of Hebrews says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord disciplines the one that he loves. So if you are feeling the discipline of God, that is evidence that God, in fact, loves you. God actively gives them the abundance, the people back in Judges, God actively gives them the abundance of serving another God. And this God is not loving nor compassionate. Does that make sense? And so they want to forget God, the loving, compassionate God, and they want to run after another God. God moves into their rebellion, and then he actually gives them the full measure of what they wanted. They wanted to serve other gods. He gives them the full measure of it in that they're serving an enemy king. Now they're serving a God who is neither loving nor compassionate. Do you see how the discipline of God is bringing them to the end of themselves? And so I'm sure the king of Mesopotamia was not a good, honorable guy, right? They served other gods, and God makes them serve now a dictator king. Isn't that true of any other ruler in our lives? Isn't it true of any other thing that we serve and chase after? Any other person or any other thing that we serve or chase after other than the loving, personal, almighty God will place us in subjection to it and will rule us mercilessly. Think about the thing that you are unable to seem to find any headway on in your life. Maybe you find yourself being an absolute gossip. You know what? You fillet people when they're not with you. You know, they leave, you're rooted in judgment and you'll talk about it behind people's back. Maybe you've asked God to take that from you and all these things, and you've had no headway whatsoever. You know, that thing, that being in the know, the knowing more than somebody or being better than somebody, that has actually become a ruler to you. It's the thing that you chase after, but then it comes to rule over you. That's the message of sin, is that we go and we chase after all other things, be it riches or wealth or prominence or knowledge, or we talk a lot about sexual sin and lust and temptation there. All these things are things that we chase after, but the move of things other than God and the chasing after those things, they always become rulers unto us, and they rule us mercilessly. This picture of the judges, this picture of God's people is a wonderful picture for us, because it's just like God said to Cain. Remember Cain and Abel? And Cain is thinking, he's not so pleased with his brother. And so what does God say to him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7? It says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it, i.e., or it will rule over you. Sin is not just bad behaviors that you do. You know, you say a cuss word from time to time or a white lie. You know, like, I need to stop that. Sin is, in a sense, serving someone else than the living God. And we don't really think about it that way. We're like, well, we're just kind of going over here and doing our own little thing. But sin is crouching at the door, desires to rule over you. And unless you rule over it, it will rule you. And at that point, you're brought to a really honest place. You're brought to this place where you rightly admit that you are absolutely powerless to rule over sin. You know, think of the last time you made a good year's resolution or New Year's resolution, right? You make the resolution, you break it inside the first week, and you're done. You realize you are somewhat powerless in and of yourself to control desire and control cravings, that you rightly know that you are powerless to rule over sin. You are powerless, yet God of salvation, the God of salvation, is powerful enough. So God's discipline brings us to this realization. It brings us to a realization of our powerlessness. When that thing has dominated you, the thing you chase after, the thing we wanted to use for our own pleasure, when it has come to rule over you, the next step is unbelievable. The next step from there is that God is graciously bringing you to see the thing you have chased has come to rule over you and you are powerless to get out. Do you hear the move? What ought that drive you to? Is humbly crying out to the Lord. And so what's interesting is you might say, well, okay, how long does that take? What's the last part of verse 8? Is that God has a long view of time. Okay, God has a very long view of time. Okay, the last part of the verse of verse 8 is the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. We live in an instant society. We have been given everything that we've ever needed. And if we don't get an answer in a week or two, we're like done, right? You know, maybe a couple months. 8 years? They were enslaved for 8 years, this enemy king. I would say that God has a very long view of time, and we are not very patient by nature. We want things immediately, and if God doesn't answer on our timeline, we think he's obviously calling us a different direction. You know, after a couple years, we're just ready to give up. A few years, we think nothing will ever change. You know, we say things like, it is what it is. The most hopeless sentence on the face of the planet. We think of timing of God's discipline throughout the nation of Israel. Think of that. Think of the slow view of time God has had throughout time or throughout his history of his people. You know, they come out of Egypt. Oh yeah, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. And they come out of Egypt, they're about to go in and take the land, and then they kind of move away from what God is leading them to, and he puts them in the desert for 40 years. He brings them in, and now they serve, they forget the Lord, and now he subjects them to an enemy king for 8 years. God doesn't simply give us a taste of discipline and then withdraw it. I think God has a much bigger picture in play. His desire is to bring us to that place of humility that we are utterly powerless. Because it's one thing to think you're powerless after week 3. It is another thing to think you're powerless after year 8. There's a different level of agreement to that sentence. And so if you are powerless at year 8, at week 3 you might say, I'm going to try harder and get out of here. We're going to try to figure out how to overthrow this government. Year 8? You've gone through all the New Year's resolutions. You've gone through all the self-help process. You've gone through all of that. What's the only move that is left? To cry out to God. And that's what happens, right? That God's desire for his people is much different than what we desire. Verse 9 is great. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. God's people cry out to God. They chase after other gods. God brings them to the full sense of serving someone else who is not loving and gracious and compassionate. They're powerless to make it better. And then they cry out to God to be delivered from this slavery. Have you gotten to that place yet? Have you gotten to the place of crying out to God? Or are you still over here trying to make it better and make it right, forgetting that you are utterly powerless to free yourself? Interestingly, it took them 8 years to figure out that they needed to cry out to God. So if it takes you a few months, praise God. You're a quick learner. You know, Israel was in the midst of a serious case of missing the point, that their hearts were hard towards the living God. So God's desire for his people is that they would be brought to the end of themselves and cry out to him. And why do we cry out to him? Is because God restores what we are powerless to restore. God restores what we are powerless to restore. You cannot fix yourself. That's the message of the gospel. But in Christ, he is able to make things new. The second half of verse 9, that the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. What do we see in that passage, in that verse, is that God is the one who saves. It is God's power. God is the one who crushes the king that he, at one point, allowed to flourish. Interesting. God uses people to do his work, even his work of deliverance and his salvation. So he raises up Othniel to do his work of salvation. He also raised up Ehud. And in a sense, it's the same exact cycle. In verses 12 to 15, which are not on the screen, that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then God makes them serve another king, this time 18 years. They cry out to God, finally, and God raises up a deliverer named Ehud. And this time, we see the incredible creativity of God. So, I'm just going to read you this narrative. When I taught middle school ministry, this is one of the stories they actually remembered that I taught. And you'll see why if you haven't read this before. It's just God, in his very, very creative way, bringing about salvation for his people, in, I would say, grand fashion. So starting in verse 15, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, and sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. It gets better. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. This is like a middle school student's dream. And then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there laid their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country. And he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Othniel and now Ehud, in just very interesting ways, this picture of salvation for his people. As God brings about salvation that they could not bring about themselves. That he raises up a judge. Remember, the word for judge is a deliverer. Not just Judge Judy, but someone who fights on behalf of Israel and frees them. And so he raises up Othniel and they're delivered. He raises up Ehud and they're delivered. And so these stories of salvation, they're pointing somewhere. If Scripture is one unified story, where are these stories pointing? They're pointing to that great deliverer, the one who would one day come and set everyone free, the one who would come and is not in himself deficient. It points us to Christ, the great deliverer, the one who saves us from our sins. Are you sitting here right now and you're saying, you know what, I understand what it is to be at the end of myself. I know what it is to be powerless to save. Is God stirring you right now? Is God stirring you to cry out to him? To cry out that you are in need of a deliverer. You are in desperate need of Jesus to save you. Because amazingly, what happens in a sense is our cry led God the Father to pour out his wrath and his anger on his Son. Because salvation doesn't happen in a vacuum. Our sin is what drove Jesus to the cross. And as we cry out to him, the wrath of God has fallen on his Son Jesus rather than on you. Remember that anger that burns against God's people? That anger, instead of falling on you, it falls on his own Son Jesus. And that's why we celebrate the amazing grace of God that we have in Christ, is because his salvation is brought about by him bearing up under the wrath of God instead of us. And so we see this picture of salvation always being outside of the people of God. God working, yes, he uses them, but salvation is brought about by God. It's kind of this sense of climax, this sense of beautiful restoration. So God saves, but then also God brings rest. What happens in verse 11? Othniel says, so the land had rest for 40 years. After Ehud, the land had rest for 80 years. This sense of rest. It's a really interesting word. Remember back from English class when you would read a story and you would get to that place of that amazing kind of pinnacle of the story, the climax of the story, the ending point of the story, kind of all the action is leading one place, and there was always another chapter after that. Remember what that was called? Probably not. It's called denouement. Okay? And what that is the section after the climax of the story. And so there's this train wreck of the nation of Israel. They serve other gods. They forget him. Then they finally cry out to the Lord. God sends these deliverers in just crazy, creative ways, produces and brings about the salvation of his people. And then there's rest in Israel for 40 years. And then there's rest in Israel for 80 years. It's the part of the movie or part of the story after the main character has been chased down for two straight hours. You know, you're white-knuckled as you watch the story. You wince every time they get hit or hurt. You're wondering, are they going to make it out? You feel the fear of his enemies as they hide in the shadows and the music goes, and you're like, is he going to make it? And then he wipes out his pursuers and his enemies. In the last 3 minutes of the movie, you get to exhale. It's the tying up of the whole story. It's the main character, and he runs, and he gives a hug to his wife. You know, he sees his kids, and he gives them, you know, he sees his children, he breathes a sigh of relief. He slumps down next to the wall, just in resting of what had just occurred over that whole story. And what you feel in that moment of exhale is the word rest. It is the story of God's salvation ought to bring us to peace. It's the emotional and physical response to God's salvation that we are enjoying him. We're enjoying what he has done for us. We're living in response to his grace, wondering, why does he love me? Wondering, why did he spare me? Trying to understand a love that moves without any merit residing in me. And when we bask in the salvation that only God can bring, we then understand the words of that song In Christ Alone that we sing, when it says, fears are stilled and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. And so it's that sense where my striving is now over because someone has moved on my behalf exceedingly well. Salvation brings rest. Salvation brings an exhale. Salvation frees us to actually enjoy God, Just like it said in verse 11, the land had rest for 40 years. With Ehud, the land had rest for 80 years. But then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And then Ehud died. And the cycle repeats itself because God's people become complacent in that rest and they think there must be a better way. They forget the salvation that God had brought. They forget the Lord yet again. And then God brings his discipline to bring them to the end of themselves so that they would cry out. Are you willing to cry out to the Lord today? Or are you hardened in that sense of rebelling against him? Are you enjoying the rest of the salvation that God brings? Where are you in this story? Because if you can't really see yourself on the pages of Judges, I'm not sure what story you're reading of the message of Scripture. Where are you in there? Because the move is to cry out to your God, because he is a God who saves. He is a God who restores what we are powerless to restore. That's where hope is.